Very good. You may be seated. At this time, we'll dismiss Children's Church. And we've got a piece of paper that will be handed out to you momentarily that has I thought it would be helpful that you have a copy of the events that take place from today during what is known in some circles as the Holy Week. And to know what happens not just today, we'll be discussing that, but also what happens on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the way up to Resurrection Sunday. And well, we're not going to be covering all the days of the week this morning. I thought it'd be good if you had a copy of that. So they're going to hand that out to you. There's a front page, or let me put it this way. There's a more colorful side. That is the side with just the events. Then you flip the other side, and it looks like you're back into school again. It's got the Bible references there. It's got a couple more details. And you might need to get your magnifying glass out, but I wanted to make sure we could get it all in one piece of paper. And I hope that that will be a benefit to you. I remember years ago, I would take this day and read very slowly through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read all the way up until Resurrection Sunday when my preacher would preach the message on Resurrection Sunday. And I found it very encouraging. I found it very helpful. And in reading all the Gospels, you'll find holes being plugged where if you just read one Gospel, which for the most part we're going to be doing this morning from John's Gospel, but you'll find that it brings a little extra color to the events of the week that led from the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during Passover time, all the way to Resurrection Sunday. So with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 12, start with verse 12. And I only had Zach go up through verse 22, 23. And then we're going to jump back in and go down to verse 33 momentarily. A little bit down the road in the message. I've entitled the message this morning, It's Just the Beginning. This passage in John's Gospel, which, by the way, John writes to the world, where we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time, and he's addressing an audience as the Jews only to depict Jesus as their king. The Apostle John is writing to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's important for us to understand that little bit of information so that while we're looking at this, keep in mind John's record that he has written under divine inspiration is to target a broad group of people with a singular message that Jesus is, by the way, still the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now, the beginning of anything, whether schooling, a job, learning a trade, or even starting out on a vacation, all of these things must have a beginning. The idea of having a beginning embraces the concept that much more is to follow. And there is much more to follow in this narrative about Jesus as he heads into the week that leads to the crucifixion, which we will highlight on Friday, Lord willing, at our cross service. But on this Sunday before his crucifixion, many people were gathering into Jerusalem. That's important to note. It wasn't just this mediocre group of people that were allowed to do certain things religiously and they were the ones in town and there's just this small group of people following Jesus wherever he goes. This is the time of the year when crowds of people would be coming from all places outside of Jerusalem to come to the epicenter from which God had called his people to celebrate Passover. As I kind of combed through some statistics and some information that other Bible scholars have provided for us, a conservative estimate based on even non-biblical accounts approximates this group of people who are flocking into Jerusalem to be somewhere between 2 to 3 million people. I can't wrap my mind around that number of people. I've never been a participant in anything other than maybe several thousand, but not millions. These were Jews. These were also Gentiles. These were religious and unreligious. Obviously, the disciples of Jesus are included in this number, and some of the people that Jesus reached out to that changed their lives, they're part of this. And this large number of people are coming in to do the usual celebration of Passover, but they're also going to get a little bit more this time. You see, there were people who have heard about Jesus. They have not heard him. They've heard about him, that he was coming to town. The people turned their normal preparation time of Passover into a public ceremony, which we call Palm Sunday. They took branches from the date palm trees. I've had this question asked many times. I know what a palm tree looks like because I've been to Florida or I've been to Texas. Did they have those same palm trees? Not quite. These are date palm trees. The spread of the branches would be similar, and therefore any caricature or cartoonish type of drawing would have the palms that we're more familiar with that we might see in places like Florida and Texas. But they took these branches and went into the streets to meet Jesus. And what they are crying out, I am wondering how many of them really understood what they were saying. You know, that happens in church too. We just sung a handful of hymns. Did we all understand and appreciate the words we just sung? Well, this is the scene in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. This is the scene that would fulfill the biblical prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which reads this way: Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. Are you kidding me? Did everybody in that event, in that city, at that day, know what they were saying? Were they embracing what they were saying? I believe that there were some who did. But I am hard-pressed to agree that the majority did. Hosanna! Salvation has come. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. 2 to 3 million people. I don't know what the percentage of the people coming in that were participating fully and saying this statement, but it stirred up the crowd. It stirred up the community. It stirred up the leaders of the community, both religious and those leaders from Rome. It stirred up, I said, religious. Remember, we addressed the Sanhedrin last week. This was this very lofty group of men who were of the Pharisaical persuasion. These were the folks that were known as being far right in their religious politicking, for that's what it was. And that included the scribes as well, They were party to all of this. And they're hearing what these people are saying, and their object of attention is Jesus, the very one that they're trying to figure out, how do we get rid of this guy? For 3.5 years, he's been bugging us, bothering us, dividing attention away from us and to himself. And here the people are crying out, Hosanna. Give salvation now. Now, were they all talking and speaking to the point of spiritual salvation? Probably not. Probably the majority of the Jews were saying such things due to the fact that Rome was in control of their blessed community, and they were looking for deliverance from them, those guys. So some minute in the spiritual true way, some minute in the political type of a yearn, hopefully this guy will be the next one that steps in and rescues us. But this is also not just a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, but in Psalm 118, which is part of the section of the Psalms as the Hallel, the praise music of the Jewish people. And in Psalm 118, verse 25, we find recorded there these words, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." This is what the thought, the mindset of probably the majority of the Jews was thinking. Get us out from underneath the heel of Rome and bring prosperity to us. Be our political helper. Here Jesus comes. The crowd is following him. He has traveled from Bethany into Jerusalem. And this provokes 4 key movements in our text this morning in John 12. And I am going to present it in such a way that I want you to understand to the point where you are captivated and moved, just as the people within the narrative here moved mentally and spiritually toward further embracing Jesus in every avenue of your life. This is what is transpiring here. This is what had transpired then, but we're reading it as if it's happening right now. So again, I want us to go to verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." The first key movement is this: Jesus' disciples were stupefied. They were mind-boggled at what they saw. They didn't understand what this was all about. It was somewhat mysterious to them, though they heard what they heard, they saw what they saw, and they were involved in what they were involved in. They're part of this narrative. And what they saw was just the beginning. And the rest would take shape after his ascension to heaven. That's what verse 16 is telling us. They didn't understand all that they saw at the first. Well, when did they understand it? John tells us. When Jesus was glorified. When was Jesus glorified? After his resurrection. What takes place after his resurrection? Several days later, he ascends, finally, back to heaven. We're described in New Testament texts, something to the idea of this, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is a statement that presents his work is finished. His redemptive work is done. At that moment, when Jesus ascends, John, one of the disciples, says, "We got it. We finally understood it." Then we remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. But while they were unfolding moment by moment, they were not understanding. How is this? You've taught us this, but this is happening. We're hearing you promise this, but now you're talking about dying. And why were you riding into Jerusalem on a donkey when for the longest time we're escaping persecution? And now you're just riding into it. They didn't understand. They were stupefied. Sometimes disciples, in order to understand everything, it takes them time. That's why we're taught in Scripture, study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Understanding truth takes time. It takes help. We need a helper to do that. And we'll note that in just a little bit as we get further into the text. But his disciples were stupefied. That's the first key movement. In chapter 2, verse 22, we read a similar statement that something happened they didn't understand, but later on they did understand. And Jesus was talking about destroying the temple, and in 3 days he'll raise it up. Well, that seemed to be a bit absurd. And even his audience rebuffed that statement and said, "Hey, listen, it took years to put this up. How are you going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? And of course, John gives us the explanation in verse 22 of chapter 2. He says he wasn't referring to the temple. He was referring to his body. You destroy this body in 3 days, and I will rise it again, which is what we celebrate next Sunday. So we find that after time, they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken became theirs to embrace. Also along this line of the disciples being stupefied is that here in verse 16, the disciples' understanding took place after his ascension, which I had noted just a moment ago. But it's the point of his death that is interesting. And not to preach my message for Friday, I'll try to do this very carefully. But Jesus' death marked the turning point for the stupefied disciples, which ultimately led to them to unconditionally and more fully believe. Let me say that again. Jesus' death marked the turning point for the stupefied disciples, the bewildered disciples, that ultimately led them to unconditionally and more fully believe that he is the Christ. I want you to note something here. How does a person understand to believe? Now, we as pastors and teachers pour in a week's worth of time of study and trying to put those thoughts together in as a clear, concise way without robbing truth from the message. But it takes the Holy Spirit of God. You see, Jesus had to ascend back to heaven after the resurrection in order for his promise of a comforter coming to them, which John also teaches us about in his gospel. And so as the Son of God ascended, the Spirit of God descended. And we see the beginnings of that in Acts chapter 2, and we see the rest of it, of that working out in the rest of the book of Acts, the history book of the early church. We no longer are waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already come. And He will come to you simply by one way, believing on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior from your sin, Savior for heaven, and Savior to having a relationship with your Creator, God. Jesus Christ alone. He is here today. In the early Gospels, we see, well, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Well, guess what? Does that mean that He's not in the midst of one believer? No, today, following the coming of the Holy Spirit is with us, whether there's one or two. The Holy Spirit is present because He indwells believers who have called upon the name of the Lord to save them from all of their sin that deserves eternal punishment. He is working His word right now, this morning. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here, because I have nothing to offer. But His word, taken by the hand of the Spirit of God, can work in your mind, in your heart, in your life, and bring joy, forgiveness, mercy, salvation. And He does so with the promise to never leave or forsake. You are sealed. That the person of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the rest of the blessing for all eternity. He's taking His word to your heart and mind today. So how about you this morning? Will you embrace Him as did the disciples? Some need to hear more than once. Some only hear once. That's exactly what I need. He is all I need. The second key, besides the disciples being stupefied, His deniers were stymied. Notice His deniers in verse number 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, sort of want to act this out a little bit, but I'll not do it. Oh, maybe I will. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Don't you see what's happening? He's getting the upper hand. Oh no, this is not good for the cause. And look at the hyperbole. Look, the whole world has gone after Him. A little sarcasm too, I'm sure, in there. And this just began their outward devilish deeds that would come to bear fruit at the end of the week. Oh no, we got to do something. Look at the millions of people. And He's riding in and they're treating Him like He's a king, and now we don't matter anymore. This has got to stop. It was just the beginning. They were losing grip. There could have been an outward revolt at this very moment. But guess what? They were afraid. Look at verse 18. For this cause the people also met Him, for that they had heard that He had done this miracle, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees said among themselves, prevail ye how ye prevail nothing, or perceive ye? Behold, the world is gone after Him. We see that happen a few times, and yet they did nothing because of the people. They're afraid that the people might turn on them. And instead of this revolt, the deniers are committed to a quiet work behind the scenes of how they can get this guy gone fast. This group that I mentioned earlier, the Sanhedrins, a group of 70 wise, godly, or God-fearing men, were now, as a whole, looking to execute a plan quietly, in stealth, in order to work around this unpredictable, excitable crowd that has followed Jesus into Jerusalem acting like maniacs. This is their thought, not my thought. The deniers, again, used hyperbole and exaggeration to convince others that Jesus was a major problem. And yet, how was he a problem? Was he robbing their economy? Was he circumventing law and order? No, he was trespassing on their authority. He was trespassing on their followers. He was perceived as someone who became important that made them less important. These guys, their minds were playing tricks on them. And they fed it to the point of plotting his execution. The third key that we find here in these beginnings is found in verses 20 through 23, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." In other words, we'd like to see him. And verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And what happens? Jesus answers them. We'll talk about who them are. Saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So what's happening? These Gentiles, these Greeks, are devoted seekers. And here's the third activity. His devoted are seeking Jesus. That's the third key movement in this narrative. And why should it capture our attention? First of all, they're not Jews. We're told in Scripture that Jesus came to bring the gospel truth to the Jew first. Paul expounds on that in his letter to the Romans. He came to give the good news message to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile. And here are all these people, Jewish, Gentile, religious, unreligious, orthodox, unorthodox. That would be the difference between the Pharisee and the Sadducee. And yet here comes this group that John highlights under divine inspiration to draw our attention as 21st century readers of the Word of God. What makes these characters so key to the story of the beginning of the redemptive act of God is first, they are Gentiles. Their devotion and their desire for service is not to be questioned. These men represent the whole world. The Jews were the select. God has pointed them out from Genesis all the way through to this week that we call the Holy Week. They stand in contrast to the Sanhedrin and to the Pharisees, who are exasperated by Jesus' growing influence in this moment. This approach of the Greeks, who had earlier been excluded from the people of the covenant, now signals exactly what John is writing about and who he's writing to. Jesus is the Son of God, and his message is to be received by the whole world, not just the Jews. They desire a moment with Jesus. I find that fascinating. Basically on this one point. You have all this going on in the city. And apparently the ride has ended. We're not told how much time from the end of the ride to this moment. But these individuals, we're not told how many, but these would be men representing who knows how many other people, that the end of that wild scene, they work through all of the madness of the multitudes to find someone who has a connection with Jesus, and they find Philip. They're not willing to sit down on the curb and go, you know what, maybe today's not the day. It's kind of busy. He looks busy. He looks preoccupied. Oh, look, he's going away. Well, I guess maybe next time I'll get him. No, these people are persistent. Why would they be persistent? Well, we're told not only were they desiring a moment with Jesus, but they desired a meeting with Jesus. Not just a moment to say, hey, nice to meet you, I'm Joe, and this is Sam, and we're from over here in this land. Those two points are important. They were looking for a moment to connect with Jesus for a meaningful meeting. There's something going on in the hearts of these Gentiles. And they're presented with a message in verses 24 through 26. Verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, at this time, we've left Sunday. The crowds are still there. Monday has arrived. In John's gospel, he doesn't give much attention to Monday, except for the fact that it follows verse 19. And you'd have to go to the Synoptic Gospels to find out what's going on. On Monday, I think he was at the temple and he's casting out things at the temple. And then the fig tree, he curses the fig tree. And that's in Luke 19. These Gentiles are hanging around for at least almost 2 days. Is my estimation from what I've read. These Gentiles are highlighted in the midst of this very Jewish story, this Jewish narrative. Aren't you glad for that, Gentile friends? It was important to the Father to have the Gentiles highlighted, ever so small of an amount, but ever so significant. And here it is. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And you being a Gentile, do you know Jesus? Do you seek a moment with him? Do you desire a meeting with him? Are you open to him meeting you? By the way, he knows you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your heart. He knows your life. He knows your future. He knows your past. He knows you need him. He knows how to save you. He's already sent his son to die on the cross for you, to pay your sin and mine. You see, you stand in a position where God is ready to forgive. Because forgiveness was on the cross. He died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future.
Are you like these Gentiles? Longing for a moment? Desiring a meeting? Ready to hear? Ready to receive? Ready to believe? Ready to call on Him to save you to the uttermost? And then the fourth key. This fourth key movement, with the intention to captivate our attention and to move us mentally and spiritually toward further embracing Jesus. Going from information to intimate relationship, intimate fellowship. And the fourth key is found in verses 27 through 30, His death now sounded. His death knell sounded. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Again, I'm approximating here that this is still Tuesday. This would be closer to the middle of the afternoon, toward the end of the afternoon. This is not the Garden of Gethsemane experience that takes place later in the week. But he's having the first moment that we see John recording here for us, where Jesus is sensing what is coming toward him. The whole purpose for why God sent his son to this planet. The whole reason why God had his son, the creator of the universe, take on the form of humanity, and starting at the very beginning as becoming an infant, and going through all the growing pains, to the point where he is now somewhere around 33 years old. He knows. He knows why he's come. He knows why he's there. He knows what's about to happen on this week. And he makes that fairly clear where he says in verse 27 again, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from the hour. That is a repeated phrase in the Gospel of John. The hour refers to the moment where he will be arrested. He will have this mock of a trial. And ultimately, bartered before the people who would they choose to die. And they choose a criminal over the Christ. That was God's plan. But Jesus is voicing his humanity. He's also voicing his deity. Father? Who else gets to call God Father? But Jesus and those who are saved through Jesus. Father, save me, deliver me from this hour. I'm sure there was a little bit of a moment there where he took a breath. But for this hour, this is why I'm here. This is why, and this is when all of what has been planned in eternity past needs to take place
presently. His death knell is sounded. Now you say, what is a death knell? A death knell is a stroke or a tolling, I'll get my articulation here, tolling of a bell announcing a death. It's just begun to sound in the heart of the Savior. Not that he didn't know it before, certainly he did, but he knows and is expressing it. This was the beginning of his final days that would lead him to the cross and would not stop at the grave. It stops in glory. We see his inner turmoil. We hear his intimate desire. His inner turmoil is anticipating becoming sin for all humanity. Just wrap your mind around that for a moment. He became sin for all humanity before the Father for you and me. That's the John 3:16 in action right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, you here today, that whosoever, not one person left out in that invitation, generalization, universal invitation. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not talking about a quick fix. We're not talking about getting through a rough patch in life. We're talking about an eternal problem we have as human beings. We do what we do because of who we are. We're all sinners. Some of us sin more than others. Some of us sin more outwardly. Others of us sin more quietly. But in God's eyes, we are all sinners and have the penalty to be paid unless we pay it ourselves, which can never be paid in full without Jesus Christ. This inner turmoil, it's like, should I ask the Father to deliver me at once from this? This is too much for me to bear. This is overwhelming in my thought. My spirit is vexed. And then you see the surrender. I came from heaven to earth to die on the cross, to pay for the full load for the sins of all humanity. This is why I'm here. Surrender to you, Father, for that. This is your will. It's not my will. We see this again mentioned in the high priestly prayer a couple chapters later in chapter 17. And then this intimate desire within his words that are expressed here to bring glory. Father, glorify thy name. It's hard not to consider, and for sake of time, I won't try to have you try to find Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, and then verse 32, listen and see if you hear something similar. Ezekiel 36, beginning verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel.
There's an Old Testament prophecy that what God does, he does for his name. What God did by sending his son to die on a cross for people who didn't deserve it was for his name. And we are the benefactors who believe on him for that salvation. And in turn, we are to be living lives that glorify him. That's the outworking of this salvation that we receive. I mentioned earlier in the message, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit indwells us at that immediate moment. We're immediately sealed into the day of redemption. We immediately have an opportunity each and every day, all day long, for the rest of our lives to come before God alone. There's no mediator except Jesus and his Spirit, this Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triunity of God. And then they hear this voice. That voice, I believe, was to educate the people, an opportunity to educate them. The Father spoke, the people heard. They describe it as thunder, and some think it's something else. And Jesus now goes from educating them to being encouraged. This voice was for you people who heard this, for you to be encouraged. And I believe personally that at least his disciples were there. His 12 disciples, even that rascal Judas Iscariot. This was to encourage them. God's in control. God's in charge. God's leading. And God will accomplish his purpose. No one can thwart that. No one can stop that. No one can keep that from happening. It was on its way. This was to encourage them as they continued to think on these things and to bring it full circle back over to the beginning. After Jesus ascended, things began to become more clear in their thinking. Hey, remember that? That's what that means. Remember when that happened? That's what that means. Wow, this is amazing. And sometimes we still do that. We have the Word of God. We read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. We can't make sense of it. A couple of months later, maybe even a year or two later, and all of a sudden we read again. I understand it. Is it because you went to Bible college? No, it's because the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. You understand it. Things become more common as you keep reading the Word. God encourages us to go from the education part of instruction to encourages us to live it out from Holy Spirit unction. This was just the beginning. And Lord willing, when we come back on Friday evening, we'll hear more of it, which will help complete us from going from the beginning of the story to the rest of the story. This is the start of the expressed redemptive plan of God. This was the beginning of the Father's exposition, if you will, of what he declared earlier in John 3. I quoted verse 16 just a moment ago. But this is when Jesus was speaking to one of the members of the Sanhedrin, this very group that was now beginning to orchestrate his execution. The fellow that he was talking to is Nicodemus. There'll be another member of the Sanhedrin that'll come on the scene after the crucifixion. His name is Joseph. He's from Arimathea. And Joseph and Nicodemus now come into play to prepare his body for burial. 2 out of 70. Some would look at that as not very successful ministry. Wait a second. There were 70 sinners who needed the Savior, and two, appear to begin believing on Jesus as Savior. I wonder how many more we will see in heaven one day. This calls for us here this morning not to just gather and package and put into our suitcases information that maybe we've heard before, or maybe for some have not heard before. It's to call not just those of us here, but those watching live. It calls all of us, first of all, who've never before understood God's plan, to have His Son executed for the sins of the world. Well, didn't the Father love Him? Certainly He loved Him. Well, why would He do this if He's such a loving God? Do you not hear that even spoken today? Maybe not about Jesus, but about other things. If God really loved us, why is all this problem? God has a purpose. Sometimes for some of us, we need to see so much evil and bad going on that we go, wait a second, how are we going to get rescued out of this mess? It causes us to look beyond ourselves. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Call unto Him, and He will save you. Seek Him, and He shall be found. Knock, and He will open the door. He wants to have fellowship with you. In essence, He's saying it's not enough to know about Me. You must come to know Me. The payment that Jesus provided only becomes effective when you turn to Him and confess yourself a sinner. Now that doesn't sit well with too many of us. But if we're truly honest and we look in the mirror of God's Word, we know that we can be a rascal. Don't talk to my mother or my wife. They will have a nice book of stories to share with you about how sinful I can be. Impatient, just to name one. But it's not the sins that are committed, it's the sins that are done that represents what I said earlier, the heart that we all have. We are depraved. We are sinful. Our hearts are easily deceived. We're desperately wicked, the Old Testament prophet proclaimed. When Isaiah was confronted with truth and the holiness and love of God, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." And even after you're saved, we feel the same way. Because now we're unworthy vessels for the Lord Jesus. And I look forward to that day in glory where it will all be done. The old rags that's still tied to me will once and forever be gone. The memory of sin will be removed. Sometimes just when you think those memories are gone, something comes and it's like you're back to slide number one on the carousel. For those of you who remember the old slide projector, it comes back. Lord, I know I confessed this to You before, but it's in my mind and I just want it out of there. I feel filthy, I feel rotten, I feel horrible that it's come back in my mind. Forgive me. By the way, when you call on Him, He promises to save you. He's never turned one away. The problem is we turn Him away. And His gift is eternal. There's nothing you can do to undo it. It's still eternal. It's an eternal gift. Because God's eternal. God doesn't give temporary gifts to his children, especially salvation. He promised to bring you into his family by purchasing you out of the devil's grip. You know, looking back 50 years ago, that's where I was as a kid, in the grip of the old devil. But he's such a nice boy. He's a sinner. And he's looking out for self. Friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I plead with you this morning. Come to him. Trust him. Believe on him. Not just to believe to think, but believe to depend on him. If you understand anything that I said this morning, thank God for giving you that understanding. Now the opportunity is for you to receive him as your Savior. How are you preparing for the return of Jesus? He's not going to come on a donkey. We're told in the letter to the Thessalonican church, Jesus is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. No one knows the date or the time, but the trump of the Lord will sound, and those that have died believing in Jesus Christ will be raised up first, and those of us who are alive and remaining will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and that's the end. And then havoc breaks loose on this planet. See, Jesus is coming again. He's not coming to die on a cross. He's not coming to be a king yet. He's coming to bring those who have believed on him to become unto him the children that he intended for us to believe. Old things will finally be passed once and forever, and all things become new, even that new glorified body that many of us long for. Each and every day we're reminded there's a better body coming. Right now I've got to endure with this one. But Jesus is ready to save you before he comes to call the rest home to be with him. Why don't you become part of coming home to him when that time comes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's easy to overlook this day in particular, Palm Sunday. It's easy to get caught up in the particulars of the people and the other matters of the events. And we just look at Jesus coming in on a donkey and coming in while the rest of the townsfolks and people outside are coming to celebrate Passover. But Lord, what this really measures out to us is the fact that Jesus came to begin the steps of delivering us from our own sins. While he was willing, he was also overwhelmed with the fact that he would become sin, taste sin for the first time, in order to satisfy the judgment of the Father from being poured out on every human being for all eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire. God, this is your rescue plan. There's no other exit door. There's only one door. That's your Son, the Savior, intended to be the Savior of the world and will be that for us individually. And if there's one here today who does not have that certainty that they are on their way to heaven, that they have a real relationship with you because they've believed on you. May today be that day for them. And for us as Christians who've already tasted the great salvation, are we living? Are we serving? Are we loving? Are we giving with the anticipation that our Savior is on his way to call us up and home to glory? Until then, Lord, there's no guarantee that tomorrow we will be alive. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Have we called for your salvation, and have we been living lives that are true for the glory of God? Lord, you minister in our hearts. Help us to be quick to respond. Save those who need to be saved and glorify your name through it. And remind those of us who give testimony of having been saved, Lord, change our thinking this week. Change our heartbeat, that we would not just be complacent with just being rescued from hell, but that we would put forth an attitude of surrender and yieldedness to serve you better, to be faithful, to be sharing this message with others who need the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. We trust that you can do it because you've done it for many of us. Lord, continue that work even during these closing moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to number 291.